done for Luther, who understood that. He got that part of it. He messed up on baptism, but hey, thank God I'm going to see him in heaven, and he's going to say, yeah, you guys in heaven figured out baptism.
going to finish up our series tonight on the understanding of Islam. We've been just kind of acquainting ourselves with the basics of Islam so that we can have an intelligent conversation with the Muslim, not because we want to present any of these things that we're going to see and we have seen are real contradictions and errors and so forth. We're not looking to, find a way to make them mad. We want to win them to Christ. And so the material that we're presenting relating to what we see about Muhammad and about the foundations of Islam and so forth are just to get us acquainted as believers with what Islam is. And so that's the thing I keep going back to, is because we want to engage Islamic people in conversation, and we want to get the Bible to them, because the Word of God, that one little word will fall them, and that's the word truth. That will win out above all. So we're going to wrap up tonight with a little closer look at Muhammad and the roots of Islam and a little bit of the history and some biblical connection. But I want us to read Hebrews 4:12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and this will be germane to the message here in a little bit. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12. I can't talk and chew gum at the same time, so wait for me, and we'll get there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Let's go ahead and read it aloud together, and as soon as you get there, I'm probably the last one there. So Hebrews 4 and verse 12, ready, begin. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there is where we need to keep coming back to when we're thinking about our witness to a Muslim. The fact is that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 20 years than in the 1,400 or so year previous to that, not the 1,400, but the 1,000 years previous to that. So we have a real awakening in the Muslim world to the truth. One of the reasons is that they're getting access to the scriptures, greater access to the scriptures in the Arabic language. Now, primarily, the central focus of Islam is the Arabic language, and there are probably, I would guess, there are more Muslims that do not speak Arabic than there are that do speak it. But it remains the central, the hub of Islam is Arabic, and one of the reasons that it remains so strong is those that are Arabic speakers all agree that the language, the original language that the Quran was written in Arabic, has a beauty to it and a sense to it that they don't see it in the translations. And so they encourage even their converts that speak other languages to try to learn Arabic so they can read it in the original language that it was written in. And there's another reason why they emphasize the original language, and we'll get to that in the lesson. There's another reason you need to know about as to why they emphasize Arabic in the connection with the Quran. So we'll talk about that too. But the focus that we need to keep our eye on is the focus of getting the Word of God to them, getting them to listen to us. We might have to listen to them for a while in our conversation to get them get to the place where they'll listen to us. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But Muhammad was there's some real drastic differences between the Quran and the Bible. One of them is that Muhammad was the sole reciter that's in the Quran. He was the sole reciter. Now I say reciter because you don't want to say, well, you know, Muhammad was the only one that wrote the Quran, because he didn't write it. He couldn't read and write. He was illiterate. That's not a slam necessarily, because most people couldn't in his era, and especially that part of the world. They were not, you know, 90% of the people were illiterate. So he was one of those, and so he just got visions, so-called, and spoke them, and he had scribes write them down. Different scribes, different times, different places. These spirits, these jinn or genies, would appear to him, come on him, and he would quote things and say things, and they would write them down. Or if they didn't have something to write on, they grabbed whatever was available. So the Quran was written on, you know, parchment and paper and vellum and pieces of rock and bone and, you know, all kinds of different things that the originals were put on. And so there's a whole study of that too in the Islamic world of collating all that stuff and getting down to what Muhammad really did say and what's just been added. And, you know, multitudes of things have been added too over that period of time that the Quran was being formulated into pretty much what you see today. So Muhammad was the sole reciter of that. Muhammad is also the single focus of the hadith. Now, the hadith were the additional books that were written that were sayings of Muhammad, remember? Were the sayings and actions and examples of Muhammad. And so the hadith is also completely focused on Muhammad, the Quran and the hadith both. Of course, with our faith, our focus is not our leaders or our pastor or, you know, the great men who we think of in the past who were great Christians, who led, people and were great soldiers of the cross. Our focus isn't on them, it's on our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of Christianity, or the central figure of Islam is Muhammad. The God of Islam, Allah, is their concept of Allah is that he is the same as who we call God, and we see a difference in the Bible, but their concept of Allah is that he's a distant, cold, and unknowable God. So they're much more focused on Muhammad and who he was and what his example was as the central figure there. So that's a real distinction you need to bear in mind, and that's why they get so offended if they feel like you're insulting Muhammad. They get as offended or more so if you assault Muhammad than if you talk about Allah in a negative way. So it is. That's just the way it is, and we need to be aware of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our central figure, and Muhammad, of course, is credited as the founder. He's credited as the founder of Islam in any, you know, in any intelligent Islam Muslim's mind. Muhammad is the founder of Islam. And all their historians agree and so forth like that. So it's rather absurd when you get into the claims of the Quran that suggests that Abraham and Adam and Moses and Jesus were followers of Islam, because Islam didn't exist yet. And yet that is the claim within the Quran. So that doesn't seem to register with Muslims when you say that. And again, that's not something that probably is going to be... a talking point with a Muslim. It's just something you need to be aware of. Muhammad's influences were numerous. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was only six, but she had a big influence on his life. She was involved in the occult, and she regularly had visions and had visitations from what they called jinn, J-I-N-N, and the westernized pronunciation of that is the word we know as genies. And we think of genies, you know, coming out of the bottle and this spirit being that will grant your wishes and so forth like that, rather benign figures. But in Arabic mythology and Arabic history, these genies were spirit beings that had great powers that could do amazing things. And so They are spirit beings and so forth, but the Bible identifies them as the spirits of the darkness, spirits of this world. And so she was involved in the occult and had these frequent contacts with the jinn spirits. And her his grandfather, then when she died, began to take care of him. And his grandfather was the caretaker of the Kaaba, which was their temple, the polytheistic temple right there in Mecca that worshiped the 360 gods we talked about last time. Those were the influences that Muhammad had growing up, and he was very, very much affected by those things. But he got to the place where he was old enough to travel, and he traveled with his uncle, who was a businessman who did business in the what we now know as the Holy Land, and did business in Syria quite often. Went back and forth there, and during those travels, he met a Nestorian priest. Now, if you read your history, the Nestorians were a cult-like group. They were Christian. They were a Christian-based group, but they didn't believe the deity of Jesus Christ primarily, and they didn't believe a number of other important doctrines. But the biggest difference with the Nestorian cult was they denied the deity of Christ. So he came in contact with this Nestorian priest who really had an influence on him. But the Nestorian priest did expose him to the Old Testament, to the Torah, and also to the book of Matthew, which at that time was the only New Testament book that was translated into Arabic. So there were a number of influences in his life, earlier life, but those were the principal ones. He married a woman that was a widow, Kaija, and she was a wealthy widow when he married her. She was quite his senior. She was, I believe, 45 when he was 25. He was about 20 years difference between them. But she was connected with another apostate Christian sect called the Abianites. It was an Abianite group. They were also more or less a cult group. But they had also given him the opportunity for some exposure to biblical truth, some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament, although the Abianite cult were also deniers of the deity of Jesus Christ, and were all early identified as a cult group and isolated from the main body of believers there, even in that era. So at the age of 40, he started having these what they called recitations, where he would supposedly hear voices and hear things and then recite them, and they would write them down. And so he was 40 when that began, and he was in Mecca, but he opposed the established polytheistic religion and, you know, was basically establishing his own position. And so he was run out of Mecca and to Medina, which is one of the holy cities of Islam today. He went to Medina, but he gained a lot of power there, political power and military power. And to make a longer story short, he got enough power there to go back to Mecca and really take over, militarily take over Mecca. It was at Medina, though, where he began to multiply wives. He had been monogamous for a number of years, but then at Medina he began to multiply wives, and there's different counts, even among Muslim scholars, but the least count is 9 that he had, and it goes on up from there. But he did go back to Mecca. He conquered Mecca, and he died unexpectedly in 632, and then was buried entombed. His tomb is there in Medina. It's one of the holy shrines. His tomb is there. One of the things you can share with a Muslim is that the tomb of Muhammad is well known, and you go there to venerate the tomb of Muhammad with Muhammad's remains in it, but the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And so you can open a conversation or work with them on that regard too, because they're not going to deny that Muhammad's remains are in the tomb there, and they venerate that. Some traditions suggest that he ascended from Mecca, but the tomb is there to testify against that. So these scribes, as I said, wrote things down, And then when they would not have anything to write on, they would just try to memorize what he said. And then they would carry it down to where they could write. He was often in a cave where he meditated, where he write these things. So they would do that. One scribe by the name of Abdullah Sar rejected Islam soon on because he saw that when the scribes would suggest a different ending to a sentence or would say this word would work better there, that Muhammad would always agree with that. And this guy got to thinking, if it's the word of the prophet or if it's the word of Allah, the word of God that he's getting, why is it okay to change words and to add things and to take things out? So he realized that something was up here, and he rejected Islam early on. So the Quran itself, though, it's slightly longer than the New Testament, quite a bit shorter than the Bible, of course, but slightly longer than the New Testament. And the claims that Muslims use, you need to know these two claims. They use these two to deal with the contradictions that are plentiful in the Quran and more than plentiful in the Hadith. There's hundreds and hundreds of just obvious contradictions where it'll say one thing here and the opposite thing over here. So they're all over. And so what are they going to do with that? You have a problem there. But the first one goes back to where I mentioned the Arabic language. The first one is that they say this contradiction can only be fully explained in the original language, in the Arabic language. So they're going to, since a few of us here in our congregation speak Arabic, most of us are going to be able, going to have to be taken for a ride on that one because we can't really refute that. We can't argue with them in Arabic. And so we have Brother Bashay who can help us with that, but we can't argue with, most of us can't argue with them and contradict what they say in Arabic when they're going to say, well, it's a translation problem. That's why it looks like a contradiction. It's really not a contradiction. It's a translation problem. And if you knew Arabic, you'd see it. So they're going to use that one. Been taught to use that one. But the bigger loophole and the better one, the one they like better, is a doctrine called Nasikh, N-A-S-I-K-H, Nasikh. It is the teaching that the revelation was in graduated stages. And so any later revelation that contradicts earlier revelation, the later revelation is the one that's relevant, and the earlier revelation has become irrelevant. It was true then, but now it's not true anymore. Here is this. So here's one of the contradictions. Early in the Quran, it says there is no compulsion in religion. There's no compulsion in religion. It's not compulsory for anybody to believe anything. It's the freedom of religion, basically, what Quran teaches in the first, in the earlier revelations. Later, the doctrine was if anyone disagrees with you, if anyone will not submit to Allah, take them out, jihad, kill them. So it was, and they're both those things are said in the Quran. So what the difference was, of course, was these more benign ones, these more mild ones were the ones written during the period in Mecca when Muhammad did not have the military power to enforce. And so here it's no compulsion in religion. Over here, it's no, we must convert, if not voluntarily, we must convert by compulsion. We must, it's compulsory, You may have seen in the paper today about the couple that took their daughter out of school to go to Disney World, and the authorities in England invoked the compulsory attendance laws and fined the parents. They took it all the way to their Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court there said, no, it's the state's right. You have to keep your kid in our state schools, and you cannot take him out. It's compulsory that your child be here. Well, that needs to be overthrown. That whole thing needs to be overthrown, But he had to pay his £150 fine for that. He's still carrying on the fight, but what a thing. That's the idea of compulsion, forced to do something that you don't want to do, that you don't believe you ought to do. And so the loophole that they have for that is, well, yeah, those are contradictions, and it says one thing here and the opposite here, but that one was valid then, and now this one has replaced it, and this one is relevant now, that one is irrelevant. So you're going to find that every time they're cornered about a contradiction, they're going to be able to use that particular loophole. And the problem is that when you read the Quran, the revelations, the recitations are in no particular order. They're just all over the place. They're mostly kind of grouped by how long the chapters are, you know, to the longest to the shortest, kind of like that. But there's no order at all in their chronology, and there's no order at all in their subject matter. They're all over the place. I mean, you can't follow it. It's like impossible to follow it with a Western mind, you know, as far as having any continuity or any plot or any real message. It's just not there. It's just a little of this and some of that, and two verses here makes this subject, and over here there's 250 verses on this subject, and here's something all about, you know, how the women should be and all these things, and you're scratching your head, and all of a sudden it kicks into almost plagiarism from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, and you're reading and says, this looks an awful lot like Genesis here, and it's this and that and the other thing, and so there's no order to it. So you can't go back and check, and when they say, well, that's, you know, when they invoke this argument that they use called Nasik, you can't really go back and check the order anyway, because nothing's in order, and so that gives you an issue of as well. So advanced revelation, and they'll tell you this. They'll say, well, you guys, with the Bible, the same thing is true. There was the Old Testament, and there was the New Testament, and the New Testament gave advanced revelation over the Old Testament. And it's true. It is true. But the difference is that the New Testament revelation never contradicted the truth in the Old Testament. It simply built on it, added to it, fulfilled it, completed it, made it more clear to us, better to understand. We read the book of Hebrews, and now you fully understand the purpose and the meaning of the sacrifices, where you didn't before you had the New Testament. You didn't understand. Before Jesus came, you didn't fully recognize. And then before, even before the time of the church is being founded to the present, we didn't really recognize the vast gap between the first and the second coming. Everybody thought the second coming was going to fall right near the first coming, you know. So advanced revelation, but it agrees with the established. That's the difference there. So our main focus needs to be able to demonstrate the Quran as false, because they're going to reject us on that one. We can see it's false, and we just need to be confident in the, you know, in the fact that it's really got a lot of issues. They'll deal with those issues, and they'll work on them after they come to Christ. But we don't really need to focus much on that. We need to go back to the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And go back to Jeremiah's reminder to us that is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So the rock of Islam is smashed to pieces with the hammer of the Word of God. That's the thing. That's what we need to focus on, brothers and sisters. So we keep it on that. The hadith is where the jihad is. The hadith is where the elevated and glorified sense of committing crimes, committing suicide in the name of Allah is. That's all in the hadith. And the Quran is much less specific about those things. And a lot of Muslims don't follow very closely the hadith. You know, they are more interested in the emphasis being on the Quran. So it's the more radical elements that really emphasize the hadith, and the more moderate ones more emphasize the Quran. The hadith's message, though, basically is, look, here's everything that Muhammad did and said and thought and acted, and everything he did in his life. The way he dressed, the way he ate, what he ate, who he was with, how many wives he married, to the minutest details of his life, even graphic things we wouldn't talk about in a mixed setting, are in the hadith. And the message of the hadith is, you follow Muhammad in every detail of your life or you're going to die and burn in hell eternally. You know, so that's the basic message of the hadith. And the idea is of the extremist is, well, man, if I can just go out with a flaming vengeance on all the unbelievers, then I have a chance. You know, so that is where the element of the fundamentalist extremist comes from. There are the Sunnis, the Shiites, and the Sufis, which are a smaller group, but the Sunnis are the more traditionalist, kind of ecumenical, kind of interdenominational, kind of fatalistic, you know, and they're the ones that are less apt to be producing the large numbers of terrorists and so forth. There are the Shiites, and there's some differences there as well. They're more the people that believe that the succession of the caliphs were from Persia, and so the Iranians are more Shiites. The Iraqis are more Sunni, and you can see why there's a clash between those two. The Shiites more follow, they believe there will be 12 imams, and the 12th one hasn't come yet, and he's going to come, and many of them believe that his second coming will be timed with the second coming of Christ. So it's real interesting to look at your Bible and see the Antichrist showing up and compare what the Hadith says about the 12th Imam and what the Bible says about the Antichrist. There's a lot of parallels there. So it's quite interesting. And the one that they're looking for as their Messiah may well be the Antichrist himself. And it may well be that Islam is that godless world religion that unites with, it's been proposed that Catholicism in some sense will be involved, and I'm sure it will, but Islam may be a principal character in all those last days things. So you got that going on. But the common ground, as I mentioned before, we have the common ground of the prophet Moses and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe he's the greatest prophet among the greatest prophets. The Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was among the greatest prophets of counting all their prophets and Christianity. So we have that going for us when we're dealing with them. And we have the fact that they are monotheistic, that they believe, and they do call, when they speak English, they call Allah God. They say God. Their translations even use the word God. Their English translations of the Quran use the word God. So with a capital G like we call God. So in their mind, we are on the same page on monotheism. We believe one God, they believe one God. James 2:19 is a good place to take them when you get them to that place. We agree there's one God, right? Yeah, we agree that there is one God. And you know, the Bible says in James 2:19 that you believe there's one God, you do well. He said, but the devils also believe and tremble. And so you ask the question there. You know, here God said that the belief in God is important and it's good as well, but even the devil, would you agree that the devil believes in God? Oh, yeah, I guess he does. Yeah, I guess he does, you know. And at that point, you can then go from there because the Bibles begin to open, you begin to open the Bible to them there, and they're thinking, yeah, that's true. And so you have the opportunity then to begin to work in the scriptures to your conversation. When you talk to Muslims, you want to, if you're one-on-one with, give the man the opportunity to say, you can go from there and say, look, it says it's obvious there that there must be something else we need to do that has to happen. If it says the devils also believe and tremble, we know they're not going to heaven, they're not saved, then what do you believe? What do you believe it is we need besides that? If just believing in God isn't enough, and you know, to become a Muslim, you just have to repeat that there's one God and he's Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and you become a Muslim. And so you can become a Muslim just by saying that, in earnest. So you ask them that question. Well, what do you? And then they're going to go, well, you got to keep the commandments, and you got to be a good person, and you got to go to Mecca, and you got to. He might name the five pillars of Islam and keep the fast and so forth. But you can go back to the Quran and say, you know, even keeping all those things, there's no guarantee, is there, in the Quran that you can go to heaven. And he'll have to say, no, there's not, because Allah may change his mind at any moment, and we cannot know the will of Allah. So that leaves them hanging. But then you can bring them and say, you know, you can know, you can have that peace. And that opens a door of hope for them. When you open that door of hope, then you have an audience that will listen to you. So I'm hoping to do that with David over here, who I begin to talk to, because he has that sense of, you know, need of something and that desire to hear something. So I'm hoping that David will, that I'll be able to make some progress with him. And one of the things that's neat, I pointed it out a couple weeks ago, but I want to show you again in the Quran, in Surah 5 and verse 68, you can tell him, look, Muhammad even said that people that believe the Bible are believing the right thing. Because it says right here, if say, O people of the book, and in the Quran, the people of the book, every Muslim agrees those are people that believe the Bible. O people of the book, ye have no ground to stand on unless you stand fast by the Torah, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. Wow, that's pretty powerful there when you say, look, this says we don't have any ground to stand on unless we believe the Torah, the Old Testament, the writing of Moses, the gospel, and all the rest that the Lord has given us. So your prophet said it's a good book and it's a true book. Now you can take it back with a little more confidence because they have their own prophet telling them that it's okay. So that's a good place to get. I hear the kids are on their way up, so we'll park it right there. We just about finished up. If you want a copy of a New Testament or the book of John in Arabic, I have a few of those available if you have an Arabic friend that wants those. Yes, okay, come on in there, Brother Phil and DC, question.